Well, this morning we're going to jump right into James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I had a friend who came over and was testing the electrical outlets in my home, and they had a little instrument called a circuit tester. Now, I'd never seen one of these before, but it seemed pretty simple. It seemed so simple, in fact, that I thought even I could operate it. And what you do basically is just put it in the outlet there, and you just look at this little box, and if this light lights up, you're getting power. The circuit is not broken, it's live. And James, here this morning, much like that circuit tester, is giving his people a life test to see if the circuit is broken somehow between faith and action. And he wants to make sure that his people know what it looks like, not merely to make a profession, but also to walk in that profession. And so this morning, we're going to look at the book of James, verses 14 through 18, specifically looking at this life test that James gives us. And we're going to look next week at the rest of that paragraph, the precarious verses 15 through 20, looking specifically at justification. So we will look at that next week. But if you'll stand with me, we'll read God's Word and ask His blessing this morning. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Pray with me, please. Gracious Father, we are reminded this morning that you are a working God, a God who is constantly, actively, purposefully, intentionally working, not only in the world, but through your people in the world. And Lord, we would ask today, as we stand under your perfect, righteous, flawless word, we would ask, Lord, that your word would take root in our hearts. And Lord, that we would be changed, that we would be made new. And Lord, those things that you revealed this morning, we in faith would respond to your grace. Lord, only you can do this. But we know Your arm is not too short to save. So we ask You once again to show Your power, make Your name great. Be glorified, O Lord, in this place. In the mighty name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to look at three questions. And after that, look at two friends and one commitment very quickly, very shortly. But James starts out, as he has been addressing partiality in the congregation, folks who were showing favoritism one way or another, somehow showing favoritism towards the rich and ignoring the poor. And James brings the gospel to bear and shows his people, these listeners, those who are reading this letter, the recipients of this letter, that to be partial is to not understand the gospel and not have the gospel working in their lives. And now James goes one step further and he gives an example. In fact, four different examples of what true faith really looks like. But before he does, he asks this question. This question one, he says this: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says or someone claims he has faith but does not have works? One thing that I love about James is he gets right to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush or bush around the beat, but he comes right at the heart, speaks right to the heart, clearly, simply, and says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says they have faith, but they do not have works? Is it any good to hold on to a belief without a demonstration of a life that conforms to that belief? How valid, how attractive is it just to hold beliefs without action? You know, many times people, I think rightly, call the Church of Jesus Christ a bunch of hypocrites. In reality, we are a bunch of hypocrites, but so is the rest of the world. A hypocrite was one who was an actor who wore a mask pretending to be something they were not. They were play acting. A person who puts on a false appearance or virtue of religion. And it came to mean this: a person who acts somehow in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. Many times in our Christian lives, there's temptation to say one thing, but then to do another, particularly, I think, in families. But James wants to make it clear and wants to bring our attention to the fact that that kind of faith is not a good faith. That kind of action, or that kind of lack of action, throws light, poor light, on the gospel of Christ. For a claim to be worthy of emulation, there should be a willingness to allow actions to be governed by that belief. If you were this morning to have a toothache and you were to go down to the local dentist's office and you were to sit in the chair, have all that stuff in your mouth, and the dentist came in and he began to work and he smiled, and there the dentist had very crooked, very yellow, green teeth. Some were there, some were missing, and just say, just sit still, everything will be all right. What would you think? Or if you went to the local gym and there you talked to the exercise specialist and some particular person came out who was overly obese with Twinkies hanging out of their back and front pockets and said, I'm going to write you an exercise program that's really going to help you, what would you think? Or maybe if you were in a shop class and the shop teacher was going to give a talk on safety and he held up his hands and he was missing four fingers, what would you think? Wouldn't you begin to question their authenticity or even their capability? How about a person who claims to be a Christian but has no association whatsoever with the poor or those who are in need, or perhaps even those who are in need even in the church? What would you think? Well, you see, that was the real life situation happening that James is addressing. People who are listening, his hearers, his readers, were addressing these different situations in a way that wasn't in conformity with the gospel. They were speaking much but doing little. And James says, what good is it, my brothers, if you have this kind of faith? If you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, if you make a profession that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, but you have no works to demonstrate that profession, what good is it? You see, James is addressing the problem of mere mental assent or just believing things with the mind. He says there in verse 14, if someone claims to have this kind of faith, it is not good. One CEO of a New York-based recruitment firm estimates that 40% of all resumes are somehow, in one way or another, not above board. That they've lied somehow, whether exaggerating their accomplishments, fudging dates to hide employment gaps, or perhaps even fudging on degrees. One example I came across from one particular such person, he stated, someone on their resume stated that they were fluent in Spanish. Unfortunately, at their interview, so was the hiring manager, and asked questions in Spanish, and the person wasn't able to respond. Guess what? They probably didn't get the job. Or how about the fact that 75% of those who live in America would claim to be Christians? Yet, according to one survey, only about 32% or so would believe that hell is the actual place. There seems to be disparity between what is in the head and what is in the heart, what is believed, what is professed, and what is acted upon. Let's just take that number in the Roanoke Valley. Imagine 75% are professing Christians. So you would think if they were professing Christians, they would be somewhere, somehow, not forsaking the gathering of the brethren, that they would somehow be in some place with some community of believers, gathering on a regular basis, right? Well, if that's true and there's 250,000 people here in the valley, that would be about 187,000 folks on a typical Sunday in Roanoke. And if Roanoke has 400 churches, the last time I checked, which was 5 years ago, that would mean that there'd be 468 people per church, per Sunday, per week, throughout the year. And yet, just looking around at that simple measure, it doesn't seem to measure up, does it? Or how many do you know or have come in contact who have made professions of faith, but they're living profligate lives? Or someone who has profess to know Christ, yet they're living with another individual. There seems to be this disparity between belief and actions according to that belief. And that's what James is addressing. But James doesn't hold any punches, and so he says this. He goes right for the jugular. Look at verse 14. He says, can that faith, his question number two, can that faith save him? Uh-oh. What are you doing, James? Now listen. No one's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes, James. We're on this side of heaven. God's conforming us into His image of His Son. And no one's going to be perfect until we stand before Him, until we stand there in the throne. What are you talking about? Can that faith save Him? In other words, James is saying, can this kind of faith that's being professed in this congregation save you? Immediately, red flags go up. Wait a minute. No, no, we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved through works. We're going to talk more about that next week. But James is addressing a specific problem. And the question is, can a deedless faith be salvific? Can someone be a Christian without works that testify to the truth? We all know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing," right? It's the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. And we know that verse and we hang on to that verse, and it's so true. And James isn't contradicting this verse. In fact, verse 10 goes on after verses 8 and 9, says this, "For we are His workmanship," God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus," what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand," so that what? "That we should walk in them." These works should be evident in our lives. These works should follow a valid profession of faith. And if these works aren't following this profession of faith, James says this, can that kind of faith save you? Or maybe we could phrase it this way, are you really saved? Feel the weight? James goes and expresses what saving faith looks like, and he gives four examples. He gives this first one that we're going to look at in just a moment. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? He says, listen, if you are not willing to be a participant in granting and giving God's mercy to other people, can that kind of faith save you? Then he makes an appeal in James 2:19 to the demons. He says this, "You believe that God is one." Now all the Jewish folks from the time they were just knee high would recite the Shema twice a day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength." They knew this very well. But they didn't connect the next verse. "And you shall love the Lord your God." In other words, it wasn't a matter of just thinking the right thing, but it was a matter of doing. And so James quotes this particular verse. He says, "You believe that God is one?" He says, "You do well." But then listen what he says. "But even the demons believe and shudder." Even those who are the adamant enemies of Christ Jesus, demons of the devil, even they believe in God. Even they profess that God is real, that Jesus really is who He says He is. Even they would acknowledge that God is the Creator, though they would blaspheme His name, though they would rebel against His name. They would believe that God is one because they know. They've seen. But here's the point. If the demons hold that kind of faith and they remain in hell, do you think that you will escape because you might have mental assent to the fact that God exists? Or that you have mental assent to the fact that Jesus really is the Son of God? Or that these miracles that He performed really were true? Do you think that if demons believe this and are still in doom to the lake of fire, do you believe that somehow, some way, by mere mental assent, that you will escape such judgment? Can that kind of faith save you? James goes on to say in verse 25, "In the same way was not also Rahab." You remember Rahab was the prostitute who took in the spies of the Israelites as they were spying out the land. And they, remember Rahab took them into her home and hid them from the king and from the people and sent them away. "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. In other words, wasn't Rahab's faith proved genuine because she risked her house, her reputation, her family, her life? She risked everything to follow God. You see, it wasn't merely a mental ascent. It was a saving trust in these particular Israelites, but in more particularly in their God. She placed her very life, her reputation in their hands, knowing that if anyone ever found out, that she would be certainly killed. But that's what it means to be a Christian, willing to give everything. It's not enough to say, I believe in God, and we live in a country, but in particular, in a city where many would profess to know Christ. But as you look at their lives, not in a judgmental way, not as if you're judging everyone's salvation because you can't see their heart, and that's not your place to judge. But Christ does say, by your fruits you will know who's in the kingdom of God. And James gives us a vista, an opening to a truth that's so important for us to grasp. He's specifically addressing the way these individuals treat those in need. And his specific application is this. That, listen, if you see someone in need and you don't meet their needs, what kind of faith is that? Are you really saved? Is that saving faith? Is that what it looks like to be a follower of Christ? And that's the specific application. But he gives us this vista into a whole new opening, does he not? Because it's not merely that situation that he's addressing, but he's addressing salvation in a general way, a broader way. If someone is a Christian, if someone makes a profession of faith that I believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ and I have fully put my trust in Him, to follow Him, to submit to Him, to allow Him to conform my life any way He wants, whatever He wants me to do, whoever He wants me to be in relationship with, whatever that looks like, whatever I have to give, I give it all to Christ because I'm in Him. You see, someone who's in Christ will have conviction of sin. They cannot lie. They're ruined sinners, for they have lied, and the Holy Spirit brings conviction in their heart, and so they respond in repentance. They have a love for God's people, a desire to know God, a willingness to submit to God and one another, a willingness to obey. A desire to advantage the disadvantaged. See, James is not in any way in competition with Paul. James is not saying, hey, I'm bringing the law. Paul's bringing grace. Paul's saying, hey, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And I'm going to say, hey, you just need to buckle down and white knuckle it and get through it, bucko. You need to do some works. You need to get out there and be involved in mercy ministries. What he is saying is this. He's saying, friend, brothers, sisters, if you profess to know Christ and you can't even stay awake during the time when His Word is being preached, do you really think you're in Christ? Do you think, friend, brother, that there will be anyone in heaven when we're standing around the throne enraptured with God, will there be anyone who will be dispassionately worshiping them, worshiping God with their hands in their pocket? Do you think that could be so? Do you think there'll be anyone who holds back in heaven? I think we all know the answer, no. And James is trying to help us see that profession doesn't equal possession. But look at Matthew 7, verses 17 through 23. Jesus says it this way. He says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, Jesus says, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, Jesus said, you will recognize them by what? By their fruits. In other words, you can't see their hearts. You don't know what's going on inside them. You can't really see if that person's saved or not. But he does say this, look at the fruit that's being born. And by that fruit, you will be able to recognize who are in Christ and who are not. And he says something extremely frightening in verse 21. He says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. In other words, not everyone who says to me, Master, Master, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will? But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, Jesus loves people enough to tell them the truth. And so does James. James merely says, listen, I'm not advocating you to go back and sit under the law, right? He just talked about the law of liberty we talked about last week. But here's what James is saying. Listen, if your life is not conforming to what it means to be a Christian, friend, examine your life to see if you are even in the faith. Because someone who is in the faith won't be perfect. But they will respond to what God is doing, what God is saying. And James gives them the opportunity in verse 15. Look at this question 3. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now here's what James doesn't want to do. Here's what I don't want to do. I don't want you to be thinking, okay, does that mean I have to stop every single time when someone is on the side of the road and hold up a sign and says, we'll work for food, do I have to every single time stop even if I'm on Highway 81? No, I don't think that's the case. But will you respond to the Holy Spirit as He is moving, as He is working in your life? Will you merely say to those who are in need, go, be warmed and filled, or will you be a person who responds and fills that need? You see, providing fundamentally for food and clothing was a basic act of Jewish piety. There's an interesting story in Judges chapter 19 and chapter 20. It's one of the most disgusting stories in all the Bible. You probably remember it, but it's about a Levite who was a priest, and he was coming up to get his concubine who ran away. And he got his concubine in Bethlehem and is on his way to Ephraim, back home where he lived in the northern country. So he went all the way down south in Bethlehem and he's going up north to Ephraim. And as he was going, it was getting late and his servant was there and they said, why don't we stop at this city, Jebus? And this city, Jebus, was Jerusalem. And yet David hadn't taken over Jerusalem as of yet. And so this Levite says, no. You know, we cannot stop in this alien city, for this is not an Israelite city. We can't go to this place. We'll go on. We'll go to Gibeah, which is a little bit further, which means we're going to get there later at night. But this place is an Israelite town, and so we're going to go there. That's where we are going to stay. So they go, and they go in the town square. But Scripture says this, no one, as they get there, no one took them into his home for the night. Unthinkable. In an Israelite town, when a stranger was to come, it was unthinkable that someone in the town did not offer them hospitality, that someone would not say, "Come over to my house. Let us feed you. Sleep here in our bedrooms. Come, we want you to be our guests because God has been so gracious to us and has welcomed us. We want to welcome you," but they do not. And so there at that particular town square, another man who doesn't live in the town from Ephraim, where the Levite's from, invites him in late at night. And so he goes to this particular guy's house who's now living there in Gibeah, this Ephraimite. And people begin knocking on the door, and a wicked crowd surrounds the door, and they say this, "Bring us that man, that Levite, that we might have sex with him." And in so doing, it ends up happening, his concubine gets thrown outside to the disgrace of the Levite willing to do such an awful thing, and the concubine gets killed, raped, mistreated. The man, the Levite, goes back to his hometown, takes his concubine, and divides her up into 12 pieces, and sends the 12 pieces out throughout the land, and says, "What a disgrace of Israel, this town of Gibeah. What are you, Israel, going to do about it?" The point was, here this city was as wicked as it could get. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is how awful this city is. This is the city of Saul, the first king of Israel. And many people think that this Gibeah is put in this particular light in contrast to King David. But in so doing, the point here is that this city is acting not as God has instructed, but instead like the world, and it's wicked. But not only that, not only are they wickedly, like Sodom and Gomorrah, wanting to have sex with this man. But the point here I want to draw out is it all started with what? It started with fellow Israelites not willing to show hospitality. Not willing when someone was in need. Someone was needy who was amongst them, who was one of their own kind, if you will. They were not willing to reach out. They were not willing to love this person. And they violated all of Scripture. Look at a couple of these. That's what I love about the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's so much clarity. So many times we think the Old Testament is so much different than the New. It's not. It's not. Look at Isaiah 58:7. God says this concerning fasting. He says, "Isn't this the kind of fast that I've chosen?" He says this, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." John says it this way in the New Testament, chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 17. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him," listen to what God says, "how does God's love abide in him?" In other words, are you really a Christian? "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed, in truth." Proverbs 3:27 says this, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor," verse 28, "come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you have it with you now." What's the point? Why is this? Why are we jumping all around Scripture when we're simply looking at this particular passage? Because this is the point that James is making. That when you see a brother or sister in need and you're not willing to meet that need, you're violating all of Scripture. You're violating not merely God's Word, but you're violating who God is. Last week we talked about Gandhi. Remember, as he came into a particular Christian church, and he thought that Christ was a way to perhaps restructure the whole caste system. And the particular usher said, "No, Gandhi, Christian usher said, "You go and worship with your own kind." Remember that? I love what Gandhi said about Jesus. He says this. He says, Your Jesus I love, or your Jesus I like. It's your Christians that I have a problem with. You see, James is trying to help us to get in line with who God is, with what Scripture says. Why? Because the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. God doesn't withhold grace. God the Father did not withhold His Son Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, He became poor. Why? So that you by His poverty might become rich. This is the gospel. This is who God is. God shows mercy and kindness to those who are in need. It is God's heart. It is who God is, to be gracious and kind and forgiving to those who don't deserve it. God is not merely one who talks the talk, but He walks the walk. He doesn't merely say things and not do things. That's why Jesus could stand up in the temple in the midst of all the people and say this, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" In other words, you've heard me teach over and over and over again, and you say I'm not the Messiah. You say I'm not the one I say I am. If that is so, then prove. Show me my sin. And they could not do it. How come? Because His life was surrendered to God so much so that He not merely spoke the Word, but He lived the Word. He was the Word. And God wants us to understand that here as a congregation, as a people, that it's so important. And do you hear James' admonition over and over again? We've been saying it since chapter 1, verse 22. For the last 6 weeks, it's the same message. Isn't it? Are you catching it? Are you thinking, boy, I wish Bruce would just say something new? Why do you think James is doing that to his people? A whole chapter, he's just saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. Why? What's he saying? Don't just be hearers, what? Be doers. Don't just listen. Respond. I love the story of Corey Ten Boom. I'm sure you are very familiar with the story of the then 50-year-old lady that would take folks into her home along with her father and sister, her brother who was not with them all the time. But there they hid different Jewish individuals in World War II as the Nazis were seeking them out to destroy them, risking their own lives. And there's a story there that she tells in her autobiography of her pastor. And her pastor is getting his watch fixed because they're watchmakers. And he's getting his watch fixed. And while he's there, they have within their possession a young Jewish baby. And this baby is going to be crying and going to be in real danger there in the city. But the pastor lives out on a farm somewhere, lives out in the country. And he being there with the baby would have a much greater chance for this baby to survive. And so Corey suggests that the pastor take this baby. The pastor responds this way. He says, "Miss Timboom, I do hope you're not involved with any of this illegal business." Listen to what he says. "It's not safe." So Corey, meeting with resistance, goes and gets the baby and thinks that maybe as he sees the baby, maybe something will happen. She says, "I pulled back the coverlet from the baby's face and there was a long silence. The man bent forward, his hand, in spite of himself, reaching for the tiny fist. For a moment, I saw compassion and fear and struggle in his face. Then he straightened. Definitely not. We could lose our lives for that Jewish child." Those were his words. But unbeknownst to him, Corey's saintly father overheard the conversation. And he said, "Give the child to me, Corey." And as he held the baby close, Mr. Ten Boom, he looked up at the pastor and he said this, "Pastor, you say that we could lose our lives for this child. I would consider that the greatest honor that could come to my family There's a wonderful picture of a faith that works. Of working faith. Not merely theory, but practice. And that's what James is after. That's what God is after in your heart, in my heart. Not merely to make a profession, but to live in light of that profession. Live in light of that grace. Is it safe? At times, no. But God didn't play it safe. He came and He sent His Son to die in our place in order that we might have life. And because of that substitutionary death, because God is that kind of God who demonstrates His love in this, that yet while we're sinners, Christ died for us. That kind of God who lives within our hearts, we cannot help but act that way. Not because of our own goodness, not because we somehow are better than the Nazis, but because God lives within us. You can't fake life. You can know all the doctrine, you can know all the creeds, you can know all the stories of Jesus, but if I watch you and you watch me over a period of time, you cannot fake life. You can come forward, you can pray prayers, you can raise your hand, but you cannot fake life. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives within a believer, those whom He has called, and they will demonstrate the truth that is in them. They will demonstrate who God is over and over again. And that's what James is saying. You're not demonstrating this, people. Do you realize the way you're treating the poor by showing partiality? Do you realize by not meeting these needs, you're not demonstrating the truth? God is in you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. Now walk in grace. Walk in that truth. Be who you are. That's what God says to us. Be who you are. And if it's not the case, then fall to your knees. Don't leave here without knowing this one. Don't be one of the many who will hear Jesus say, "I never knew you." But notice, lastly here, we're going to end because of time. Notice what he says here in verse 15. In this illustration that he gives, he says, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed. This is not merely an outsider, an unbeliever. This is a brother, a sister coming into the congregation in this particular illustration. And he says that, hey, if this is the case and you see that they need food, you see that they need clothing, you see, charity starts, or love starts within the family of God. Galatians 6:10 says it this way, and it's important that we get this right. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to what? All people, Galatians 6:10 says. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. All people. Young, old, rich, poor, all people. But then he says, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. But especially to those who are in Christ. How can we be a blessing to our neighbor when we don't supply our brothers and sisters with their needs if we have capability of doing so? This is why I believe that so many movements of God or churches of God are so stale. It's not because the preaching's not dynamic. It's not because the worship's not passionate. It's not because songs aren't new and fresh. It's because there's been a break in the circuit. And the people have become wonderful hearers. They contemplate well. They meditate long. They talk much. They preach a lot. They study. what they don't do. They become stale because they're not doers of the Word. Listen, it's one thing, and a very good thing, to send missionaries to other countries to support them. But it's an entirely different thing to go as a whole church to a foreign country. It's one thing to have a small group who occasionally ministers to the poor. It's another thing to have an entire church downtown clothing the needy, ministering to the poor, feeding those who are hungry, sharing the good news. If you were a member of a particular place that was consistently doing these things that James says, what would happen? Would you say this place is stale? No, why not? Why would it be so alive and vibrant as you're there on a downtown street and you're handing out food, you're preaching the gospel, you're sharing with those, you're loving the unlovely, or maybe even as they walk through the door? Because there's not a break in the circuit. And as you're walking through that, you're demonstrating the truth that's in you, and it feels good. It feels right. Why? Because that's who God is. You're experiencing the joy of the Lord. You're experiencing who God is. And you're testifying to the truth of what God has done. But what happens when that circuit gets broken? What happens when we're merely hearers of the Word? Something within our heart says, this isn't right. Something's gone wrong. What's going on? Because that truth that has been deposited in your heart is not being lived out. You see, God wants to put feet on our faith. He wants there to be no incongruence to what we say and what we do, because that's who He is. And as we do that, you see the invitation? So many times as we're looking here at the book of James, we can look at this and say, oh my goodness, do, 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 do. Boy, this just seems like a bunch of legalism. It just seems like a bunch of works. It just, oh, this seems so gross. Just got to do, got to do. Where's grace, Bruce? Where's grace? Tell me about grace. This is grace. This is grace, you see? Because those people that do are relying on what Christ has done. And because they're relying on what Christ has done, they're writing checks out of the account that Christ has deposited for them. And they can be doers of the Lord's Word. They have the strength, they have the ability, they have the capability to do what God has called them to do. He's changed their heart. Not merely are they doing things because it's dutiful, because it's the right thing merely. They're doing it because they want to do it. They're doing it because God empowers them to do it. And so James says, hey, as you do this, you will know the power of God. And I care for you, my brothers. I care for you, my sisters. Do not let there be incongruence between what you say and what you do. There cannot be that. You must be not merely a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word. And so faith by itself, if it does not have works, he says, it's dead. But he wants, and God wants us to have a living faith. One in word, one in deed, one that is active, one that's alive, one that emulates Christ. It's not a matter of knowing doctrine, or knowing to submit to your husband, or knowing to be involved in missions, or knowing that prayer is important. We know all those things, right? But we demonstrate who we are in Christ as by grace we avail ourselves to what God has done, and we do those things. We walk in those things. We follow who God is in that. And here's what I'm saying, please, as the band comes forward, please hear me. I'm not appealing that we somehow be a church full of works. But I am appealing to this, that any Christian church that is truly in Christ will be a church of works. Many, many works. Why? Because Christ is working in them. Christ has already worked in them. Christ has wrought salvation, which was an impossibility. They were enemies. They hated God. They were running full bore the other way, on their way to hell, and God grabbed them, saved them, rescued them from certain death. And now He's deposited His Spirit as He's turned them around. And He said, now go, walk in the truth. Be like Me. Be like My Son. I've empowered you through My Spirit to do the things that He has done. In fact, Scripture says you will do greater things than these. Oh, church, may we be a people who not merely hear, but do. If you'll stand with me. Maybe you're here this morning, and the best thing you can do is just let God be God. You've been doing all your life, but you've been doing it in your own strength. And you're weak, and you're tired, and you failed over and over again. You've tried to conform to what seems to be good in the world, but you recognize today, you know what? I can't do it. I failed. I have failed. Christ would say to you this morning, I have not. And if you trust in Me and My work, I will give you rest. And so if you're here this morning and don't know this Jesus that we've been talking about, won't you receive Him? Love that illustration about Niagara Falls dumping millions of gallons of water over the edge, however many millions there might be. I think of God and His grace that flows from the cross. We can't measure it in our measurements. We can't say billions or trillions or quadrillions of gallons of grace. For God throws the whole universe in the sky and flings it in the sky and calls all the stars out by name, numbers them one by one. That's the kind of God that we live in. Why? In order that we might look up and that we might see how great He is. Behold, our great God. If that God is willing to enthrall us at His creation, willing to say, look how great I am, so that you look up at night, you can see My majesty, if you can see My power. And then He says, but don't stop looking there. I want you to look one other place. In fact, this is the place that I want you to fix your eyes. I want you to fix your gaze. Behold My Son, who never failed, who not once had an evil thought or an evil deed, but His life was always lived out in conformity of what's right and holy and perfect. Then He climbed upon a cross and took spikes in His wrists and in His feet that He had formed in the mines there in the mountains, that iron could be mined from. And there upon that tree which He made, He bled and died and poured out His blood in order that your judgment for your failure of your sins might fall upon Him. Listen to me. Listen, please, please. If you are here this morning and don't know this Christ, there's no other way to salvation. There's no other way to know God. There is no other God in all the universe who can save you. And there's no other God in all the universe that would ever be willing to do what Christ has done. Why? Grace. Grace. Yours for free. But cost Him the universe. Cost Him the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. How can you reject that? How can you turn away when you can have your sins washed right now, this instant, this moment, forever and forever? Won't you turn? Won't you call out to Him? I've sinned against You, God. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with Your Spirit. I will follow You all of my life. My life's Yours. Oh, if you're here this morning and you've been in Christ for numbers of decades, and there's some incongruence in your life, don't leave here today without conforming. Whatever it might be, that same grace that's willing to save, that same grace that saved you, is willing to empower you as well. is willing to empower you, whatever it might be. There's incongruence in all of our lives, is there not? But the Holy Spirit has brought one thing to your mind this morning, and you recognize, wow, the way I'm treating my spouse is not in congruence with what God has done on the cross. The way I'm showing partiality is not in congruence. The way I'm ignoring needs when I see them is not in congruence. Won't you say, Lord, would you help me? Would you conform me? Forgive me too. For I that measured up, but Jesus is measured up. And right now, Lord, I trust in that Jesus. I trust in His measuring up. I look to His sacrifice, to His substitutionary death for me. I look to His power to be able to do the right thing. If you've committed adultery, confess to your wife. It's the right thing to do. If you've stolen something, confess to God. Go give it back. Don't leave. Listen. Can that kind of incongruent faith save you? The answer is no. I know that might make you mad. That's what God's Word says. Let's sing.